elusive power of God's word, by which I mean not elusive, as in hard to find or uncover, but elusive, as in referring from one place, one word or scripture or incident to another. The elusive power of God's word. And what I'm wanting to draw to your attention is that our familiarity of scripture, even taking in weakness of memory and faulty recollections, these elusive references to scripture have a power to them. They are evocative. They summon forth a understanding of truth by mental association, or ignites this kind of transferability. It almost is it's almost something like intuition. We kind of sit there and we hear it and we say, "Oh, I know this. I've heard this before." And then we're trying to put shape to the illusion that we have heard. And the reason I do that is because, as you know, I teach Shakespeare to homeschoolers in a Christian context. And so part of what I do in directing the plays is to draw their attention to the allusions to Scripture which abound in Shakespeare and which make sense of the play to the people who listen to it. They are hearing on several levels. They're hearing the speech in the play, and they're hearing the scripture in play in their minds. And when those two things come together, good things happen. So my wife, again, who is not here to defend herself, but that's okay, she read my message and said that if there were children present, I should recast it and not be as explicit as I had been. So there are no youngsters present, but I'm going to share what I was going to give instead, because it's, I think, really helpful. In other words, I'm going to manifest in front of you discretion. So, there are a bunch of adult-only incidents in Scripture. I'm sure you know what I mean. There's the incest of Judah and Tamar, and the incest of Lot and his daughters, and there's the rapes of Dinah and the Levite's concubine, and then there's the illicit affair between David and Bathsheba and Amnon and Tamar, and on it seems to go. It's very, very real and distressing. But it is in there, and cannot be ignored, because the fallout from these transgressive behaviors vary. They're real. There are consequences to these crimes against women, girls, and those can vary in intensity and magnitude. Sexual immorality is tied to our notions in culture and our religious ideas that are in the popular culture. And in our day, promiscuity and lust are basically condoned, and the consequences are downplayed. And I guess my word to that is folly. For there are very serious consequences that follow transgressive behavior. And that's why in Scripture we not only have the report of those events and the fallout from those events, we have serious warnings against them. Remember, Paul tells Timothy to flee the lusts of youth, and we are told that sexual immorality is displeasing to God and forbidden in Scripture. The curse of Balaam was a curse of sexual enticement. Balaam seems to be, or Balaam seems to be rather popular today in our culture. Enticement is what it's all about. And it's caused the fall of many a righteous and good man, and I am sure that we could catalog quite a list of those who have fallen as a result of sexual temptation. Now, in Scripture, there are very stern, severe punishments for infidelity and adultery. It is the case that if the prescriptions of Scripture were followed, the cases of serial adultery would quickly decline because you were to be put to death. So God views sexual sin seriously, and that's what I'll be dealing with this morning, that kind of seriousness. As I have reflected over my career as an English teacher and all of that, I was startled to discover how often these same issues are used in classical literature. Yeah, the Scarlet Letter is built on adultery. The Tempest is built on a rape. Much Ado About Nothing has to do with the accusation of infidelity. Pilgrim's Progress has a rape scene in it. Chaucer's Canterbury Tales has several rapes in it. Faulkner's Light in August, just to name a few. To Kill a Mockingbird, yep. Folks, it's unavoidable, and my point is not to dwell on those things, but to point out that these stories persist in our memory and in our collective unconscious because they're in our literary canon, and we read them or we don't read them. Some haven't read all of those that I've named, and that's okay. But those things, when alluded to or hinted at, have what I call elusive power. Are you with the concept at this point? I don't have to tell you the story of David and Bathsheba. All I have to do is mention it, and you are already going through some information that you have on that, some feelings and understandings. For example, one of the most distressing scenes in Scripture is Amnon's lust for Tamar and his rape and subsequent treatment of her. It's an awful crime that Amnon creates. It's incestual rape, and the poor woman is frightfully abused by her brother and by her father. And I watch her response to how she's treated, and I can't feel anything except compassion and pity for her. She responds as a woman is designed to respond, to appropriate sexual intimacy in the right place with the right person. That's nothing wrong with her response, but it goes nowhere. And that's the problem. King David, her father, did not defend his daughter, and I can't tell you how disappointing that is. What a stain on his character. And it doesn't help to excuse it by saying, well, he was abused, or he was illegitimate, or he had sexual issues. No, there's no excuse for sexual abuse. He failed to be there for Tamar, and that is a fatherly failure that he is going to be held accountable for. Now, that storyline should be familiar to you, amen? Those of you who know your Bible, you would go, yep, yep. In fact, I told my wife that when they got to this story, the congregation that had decided they wanted to read through the Bible decided they didn't want to read through the Bible. They hit a major roadblock because this is so horrifying. I don't want to downplay that because that's what it is. It is horrifying. Well, the storyline in A Midsummer Night's Dream tracks on this matter of rape. It's a date rape. It's a consensual rape, but it's a rape nonetheless. And she engages in sexual intimacy with Demetrius. And then he tries to dismiss it as kind of a no big deal thing, you know, like friends with benefits, right? That, you know, just sex. But she, being a healthy, moral, wonderful woman, doesn't respond this way to it at all. She wants to have it right. She wants to be in a marriage relationship with the man to whom she has given herself. That's normal and natural. We need to say that because people are saying it's not these days. The response of the woman to intimacy with the right man in the right place is absolutely approved by God. Sex and marriage are totally compatible. So, one of the main tensions in the play that the kids have been, you know, instructed in is this tension between free love and reality. There is no such thing as free love. And in the play, royalty is guilty of transgressive behavior, and the fairy kingdom is caught up in transgressive behavior. And the young lovers are also very confused. See, one of the tragic things of the moment we find ourselves in is that there is so much confusion. It's not that people are just wrong. They're totally confused. They have been totally misled. They have been programmed to work against God and their own nature, and it's a disaster. It doesn't make me happy. I'm sure it doesn't you either. I look at this and I go, how sad. So sexual intimacy is not about self-pleasuring, not even about pleasuring the other. And sex is not to be used as a sedative. It's a very dangerous painkiller. It is a false cure for boredom. And it is more addictive than any drug, except maybe fentanyl. I don't know. It's more addictive than any other drug I know. And so we have a lot of people who are actually addicted. The significance and beauty of the play is that it allows the audience, I hope that will be you, to explore some of these sensitive topics vicariously or at arm's length. You see, the audience is going to engage with these matters privately as actions are performed on the stage. Several other things are in A Midsummer Night's Dream. And I just want to emphasize that the thrust of the play is that sex belongs within the bonds of marriage. No illicit sex is promoted in A Midsummer Night's Dream. Hermia, the other female lead to Helena, is one of the ladies in these two pairs of lovers. And she says something very interesting. She explains what it means for a woman to say yes to a proposal of marriage. I wonder how many people have thought about that. What does it mean to say yes to a proposal of marriage? I think it's a good thing to think about, especially before you do say yes. So what Hermia says is, listen, so will I live and so die, my lord, ere I yield my virgin patent up to his lordship, whose unwished yoke my soul consenteth not to give sovereignty. There it is. There it is. You look it right in the face, you go, oh, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, when you say yes, that's what you're saying yes to. If it's a Christian marriage, that is exactly right. And if that wasn't explained to you beforehand, God have mercy on the minister who married you, because you need to deal with what that really means. Because what it means is really beautiful. Yes? You want me to do that again? Okay. Thank you. So will I live, so die, my Lord, ere I yield my virgin patent up unto his lordship, whose unwished yoke my soul consenteth not to give sovereignty. Yeah. I love Shakespeare. Saying yes, what?
Yes. Yep.
Saying yes is a yielding up of a woman's entitlement to live as a virgin, unpestered and unmolested. That's what she's giving up. She has a right to that. She's entitled to that. Every woman is. It's an act of voluntary submission. Yes? It's submission to the headship of a prospective husband. And what is a husband, you might ask? If you can't define one, you shouldn't marry one.
Or be one.
Or try to be one. There you go. Amen. A husband is someone who is willing to serve, protect, love, and provide for the woman and their offspring as long as life is within the covenant of marriage. That's what it is. So at least this kind of exploration of Christian marriage, the stuff involved between husband and wife, that's a weighty consideration that is stimulated by an allusion to the word found in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Now everyone in Shakespeare's audience who had gone to church and witnessed a marriage had probably heard Ephesians, this passage from Ephesians 5, over and over again. Not that they thought about it, maybe, but they'd heard it. It was in their memory. And that is sparked by the allusions in A Midsummer Night's Dream. And you would be sitting there thinking deep thoughts as the play unfolds. Another difficult meaning floated out there is the word defilement. Defilement is a word that we don't use much these days, but after the COVID pandemic, we should be very familiar with what defilement means. It means infection, it means contagion, it means, yes, the passing on of the filth. So, when Helena and Demetrius commit sin by having premarital sex, stormy fears and darkness and emotional turmoil, surely signs of natural and divine displeasure with sin follow from the act. And that helps explain things, doesn't it? The reason so many are confused is because they're overexposed and undereducated. Demetrius and Amnon carry on as if it wasn't anything. This is not just male stupidity and obliviousness. This is sin. Amnon never confesses, never repents, and he dies unforgiven, so far as I can tell. And Demetrius is more fortunately rescued from himself. He's rescued from himself through the intervention of Oberon, who, at about halfway through the play, comes to his senses and stops acting like a boor. And he releases Titania from punishments of infatuation. Punishments of infatuation. Does anyone remember how tormented you were when you were in love? Just saying. Yeah, that seems to be an apt way to phrase it. The torments of Amnon align with the torments of the lover's peers. They align with the torments of Titania. Everyone is tormented by being in love. So if you can give being in love a pass, maybe it's a good idea. I don't know. Anyway, Oberon is a serial adulterer, and so is Titania, and so is Theseus, and so is Hippolyta. In other words, everyone is implicated in the sexual immorality and looseness that is the problem. Well, Helena knows this, and so she says to Demetrius, "You cause me mischief. I, in the temple, in the town, the field, you do me mischief. Fie, Demetrius. Your wrongs set a scandal on my sex." I kind of like Helena. I thought, wow, what a calling out that is. She calls him out as a man who has wronged a woman. And when she does that, Oberon, overhearing it, is convicted of his own sin of heaping contempt and scorn on his wife, awakened to his own guilt, and decides to take up the responsibility which I showed you in the definition of a husband. To love, provide, protect, and care for the wife and the children. So, Shakespeare is a wonderful opportunity that I have to discuss very important spiritual issues like this with young people before they get into a mess like that. You might think of it as preventative therapy. I don't know. Hopefully through their schooling and through their sharing, you will hear the power of illusion. That was my topic this morning, the power of illusion. Notice how Shakespeare allows us through his art to observe all of these matters through the power of illusion. And the beauty of it is that each of you do it on your own level of awareness. Yeah. And that's okay. That's why people leave a sermon and they kind of go, "Oh, you preached on this," and other ones say, "You preached on this," and I'm sitting there going, "I didn't preach on any of that." You, and I don't mean that as a criticism. It's a reality. So we have that as a given. So let's try to dig a little deeper, please, if you would extend that grace to me. I want to expose some biblical roots here. Helena has an exchange with Demetrius prior to her calling him out for his mischief, okay? That's an euphemism, meaning a pleasant way of stating a sin, a euphemism, one that he has not chosen to acknowledge or own in the play. Demetrius says, "Do I entice you? Do I speak to you civilly?" He says, "Do I speak you fair? Am I talking to you civilly? Or do I not in plainest truth tell you I do not, more, I cannot love you?" Helena says, "And even for that, do I love thee more? I am your spaniel. And, Demetrius, the more you beat me, the more I fawn on you. Yes, treat me but as your spaniel. Spurn me, strike me, neglect me, lose me. Only give me leave, unworthy as I am, to follow you." Okay. Anything happening? What did Jesus say to Peter? "Follow me." What did he say to John? Oh, what did he say to Andrew? Oh, follow me. Okay. So, what worser place can I beg in your love and yet a place of high respect for me than to be used as your dog? Okay. This is an allusion to the Syrophoenician woman. The whole thing. Yeah. It's calling us back to this biblical episode and saying, are you seeing what's going on here? Do you know the truth of the matter? It's a portal to this amazing parallel. It's compelling. This story of the Syrophoenician woman, or Canaanite woman, is a compelling story. and is very fixed in the mind and memory of the Christian audience. And when it is, creative application just cannot be denied. We're going to make it. Look, first, do I speak thee fair, or do I speak to you civilly? Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman? We heard this story. Did Jesus speak to her civilly? A good number of people think not. Is it civil to designate someone a dog? And yet, the common usage in Jesus' day prevents us from taking this label as offensively as we, being woke as we are, do in the 21st century. It was not derogatory then. It is derogatory now. So that's a start. But instead of being offended by being labeled a dog, the woman embraces the designation without shame. This is a humble and brilliant thing for her to do. She is really smart, very astute. She's picking up on the nuances in Jesus' language, and she's pushing through to a clear communication with her Lord. So, here's what else. In Matthew 15:27, the word used for dogs does not mean dogs. It means puppies. So he says, you know, she's a dog, and she responds with, no, I'm a puppy. And you need to know the difference between puppies and dogs. Puppies have a master. Puppies are cared for. Puppies are provided for. Puppies are protected. Dogs are not. Dogs are on their own, out in the street, fending for themselves, scavenging, seeing what they can scrape together. So the woman is saying to him, no, I am not a dog, I'm a puppy, and I want to be cared for and protected and provided for by you. You are my master. Treat me as your spaniel. Wow. Where do these things come from except from the Word of God resonating in the minds of his people, going, she, Helena is acting just like the Syrophoenician woman, which means she's very what? Wicked, smart, astute. She's understanding. They are communicating, and they're communicating not with words on a page, they're communicating with language. They're actually getting somewhere. That's very exciting, isn't it? The Lord and this woman really communicate. Jesus says, okay, I see that you humbly see yourself as a puppy. I see that you believe I am your master and that I will treat you well and be good to you. On the basis of your faith, I'm going to grant you what you request, that your daughter be set free from a demon. That's what's happening. Jesus does not dismiss this woman. He engages with this woman. He doesn't refuse this woman. He gives her exactly what she came for. And in her prayer, all the 10 qualities of winning prayer are set forth for us if we will take that as our instruction. I pointed that out in here. I don't know if I can find it quickly because I've been preaching off script. Okay. Here it is. You want your prayers to work? Here's a template for them, all right? Let them be short, humble, fervent, desperate, rational, respectful, worshipful, persevering, determined, and faithful. I'm sure you all got that, so let me repeat it. Short, humble, fervent, desperate, rational, respectful, worshipful, persevering, determined, and faithful. Now, everyone who prays like that, I am pretty clear, I can say anyone who prays like that is very, very likely to experience lots of answered prayer. What a wonderful gift. So the woman in this account, the Syrophoenician woman, has much to teach us in how to approach the Lord and how to obtain what we have sought from him. I think that's it. It's not exactly what I wrote, but it doesn't matter what I wrote. Do you have any questions or comments? Yes. That's right. Yep.
You can say all the words you want, you can read all the scripture you want, you can study theology, but if you don't have a relationship
yeah.
with Jesus, you're not going to win.
That's right, Cheryl.
Follow you wherever you go.
Yeah. That stunning passage in scripture where the people who claim to be Christians come to Jesus and say, Hey, we're Christians. You know, he said, Lord, we did this in your name and this and this and this. And Jesus says, depart from me, I did not know you. So the important thing is to know him. And this woman knows him. She speaks to him out of her knowledge of him. Yep.
Because the enemy, he doesn't mind if we're sitting in church.
No. I love it. Someone said, I'll just pass this on to you, Satan goes to church for R&R.
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Hang on.
Tom, I'll get to you. Lynn? Right. Yep, that's right. Thank you. Let me add on to that. See, the issue in this passage, this pericope, is who is this woman? Is she a sheep of Israel? That's really the question. Is she part of the church? Does she belong to Jesus? That is not stated in the parable, but that's the issue. And so when she responds the way she does, you are my master and I trust you, you know, he says, okay, that's one of my sheep. It doesn't matter that she's a Gentile. She is a true sheep of the true Israel. She is mine, and therefore I will give her what she's asked for. Thank you. Tom. Okay, so as you know, the King James Bible came out like late in Shakespeare's career. So this translation of the dog and all of that would have been news. It was in the Geneva Bible, just trying to be clear about where the language came from. And what they were exposed to in church would have been the story of the dog. All right, so what the woman is pointing to is a category of dog, puppies, which is distinguishable from adult dogs who are on their own, on the streets, scavenging wild without masters.
New King James says little dogs.
Little dogs, right. So the original Greek is little dogs or puppies. It doesn't mean chihuahuas. I am so grateful for that because I can't stand chihuahuas. All right. It's a poor excuse for a dog. Huh? Okay, I don't know. So when she uses the word spaniel, she is trying to evoke the affectionate, tender, cared category. She also uses the word dog, but it's way at the very end where she's already said, I want to be treated like your spaniel. And then she assumes that he's got the message, and when she used dog the last time, there'll be no confusion. Yeah.
Spaniels are, in our society, looked on as a lap dog, a house dog, they're well taken care of, fantastic pets, all that stuff.
Pampered, yep.
Yes.
Yep, they are. So it is that's one of the frames in which that would translate. It's just so fascinating because, yeah. Yes.
One thing I was saying is that to what the Service Nation Modern has to teach us is that even though it seemed that Jesus' first words to her were dismissive, it presented a difficulty for her, or her, if you will. And I've seen some people in my lifetime that when they encounter a difficulty with relationship to God or something that has happened in their lives is difficult. And I don't like it that God let this happen or made this happen or what have you. And so they impugn God and turn away from God. This woman, in the face of that difficulty, pressed in and all the more sought Jesus.
And because she pressed in and all the more sought Jesus, the authenticity of her faith was demonstrated, and Jesus, seeing this, says, this is one of mine. I will do what she wishes. Yeah. You okay? Yeah. Anything else? Yes. Yeah, Betsy's, she's a puzzle. She's like really sweet and humble, and she models this effort to be compassionate, which really moves me. I just am so blessed to know her because she has been such a beacon of care. I just look at that. If that's not ministry, then I don't know what ministry is. And then I will praise my wife by saying her ministry to our children absolutely blows me away. It is so it's sweet and profound and real and durable. She is like so there for them, and that's ministry. She doesn't have a clerical collar. I don't wear a clerical collar, but some do, and it doesn't do anything for them. There it is. All right, so what you do in the farmer's market is ministry. What you do delivering parts is ministry. What you do in the coffee room, Ruth, is ministry. And that's what I think Paul was talking about in the ministry of all believers is, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. It's ministry. Betsy's ministry through music is one of the most pervasive, world-changing things I know of. Betsy, you have affected so many people in the direction of truth, in the direction of beauty, in the direction of God, even though you are such a mouse when it comes to the last part. It's astounding to me. I look at this and I go, look at this, dozens and dozens and dozens of lives that your grace, your presence, your truth, your faith, your ministry, weak though it may seem to some, is an inspiration to all. Yeah. It's important.
People who supposedly were the chosen people, but we've been elect before the foundation of the world, although people wouldn't know that. They'd say, well, how did you get saved? How do you deserve this? I didn't deserve it.
That's right.
I couldn't merit it. It's by grace I've been saved. And it's like with the Syrophoenician woman. I mean, she exercised her faith. She put her trust in the Lord, and he healed her daughter. And we put our faith and trust in the Lord, and he saved us.
And the Syrophoenician woman is wonderful in that she does not come for herself. She has not come for what she can get for me. She has come on behalf of someone else. And that's where I think we are at. We get to the place where we are there for someone else, and they know that. Our concern for outreach will be over, because that is outreach. Just extending the love of God wherever we are, as best we can, as often as we can, as loudly as we can. All right, well, thank you for giving me feedback. I pray this has inspired you to come to the show and to participate in it. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to work with the kids and bring my faith to bear on theater. That's what I do.